I invite you to open your Bible to this small book of Habakkuk, which is near the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. If you find Matthew, you could probably just go back a few pages, even though there's several books in there. They're all pretty short. If you've been here in recent weeks, you know we've been working through the book of James, and we're going to interrupt that study today and look at the topic of sola fide, which is Latin for by faith alone. This Tuesday is October 31st, and it marks the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. That is the date on which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and that occasion started in motion what came to be known as the Protestant Reformation, and which probably more than any single historical event other than, of course, the life of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection has influenced the Protestant faith in the world today. So by way of introduction, I'm going to read you Luther's 95 theses. Number one, you were aware I was kidding about that, huh? Not a single person took me seriously there. No, I'm not going to read you the 95 theses this morning, but they do make for interesting reading if you're so inclined at some point. But we're going to look at primarily at two passages today, and you see them both listed in your bulletin. We're going to be in Habakkuk 2 and in Romans 1. I'll be referencing other passages as well. But before we get into Habakkuk 2, let me just give you a little bit of brief background on what's happening here in this short book. Habakkuk is a prophet. And he actually starts this book with a complaint to God. And Habakkuk goes to God expressing his concern that the world in which he lives and the environment in which he lives is full of wickedness and violence, and things are not good. There's sin abundant around him. And Habakkuk basically is saying to God, don't you see what's going on here? Why aren't you doing anything? And God responds to Habakkuk, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1. God responds and says, I'm aware of what's going on, Habakkuk, and this is what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk then answers back to God, starting down in verse 12, and basically says, again, I'm paraphrasing, but basically Habakkuk says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's worse than the problem, God. You can't do that. That is not what I had in mind at all. Well, Habakkuk ends his expression of concern to God in verse 1 of chapter 2 after he expresses this complaint where he's, for all intents and purposes, saying, God, what are you thinking? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And starting in verse 2 of chapter 2 is the Lord's response to Habakkuk the second time. Then the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And we could go on, but I'm going to stop right there. Habakkuk has, as I said, expressed to God his concern about the people, the Chaldeans, right, who are wicked, treacherous, and evil. And yet these are the people that God has said in his initial response he is going to use to address the original complaint of Habakkuk. You see in chapter 1 in verse 6, it says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says that God is too pure to look on evil, to just tolerate wrongdoing. So how, in other words, he then says, does it make sense for you to use a people who are even more evil to address the evil of the Israelites? Habakkuk, for all intents and purposes, is saying this isn't fair. It doesn't make sense. It's not what I think you should be doing. And God says in verse 2, chapter 2, write this plain on tablets, right? These would have been probably clay tablets that he would have been writing on. They may have been wood covered with wax, but either way, the intention is obviously to write this message so large and so clear that it would have been easy for anyone to read. Habakkuk would inscribe it And the tablets would be dried, whether they had been clay or wax or whatever, and they would have been hung in a public place. And then it says, so that he may run who reads it, at the end of verse 2. That could mean that so that a messenger could easily and quickly read the message and then run to deliver it to others. So it was a fairly concise message that he could have carried without having to, you know, ponderously copy it all down or memorize a lengthy message. It could mean that. It could also mean that it was written so large and so plain that even someone who was running by could read it. Almost like the idea of a billboard on the side of a highway. Either way, it's clear that God wanted this message to be clear and unmistakable. And then in verse 3, God reveals that that vision would be fulfilled at its appointed time. See, Habakkuk wanted immediate action. Right? He goes to God with his concern. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "How long will I cry for help and you will not hear?" In other words, Habakkuk says to God, "I'm kind of getting tired of waiting, God. Why haven't you done anything yet?" And God now says to him, it will be fulfilled at its appointed time. God always works according to his appointed time. And that is not often our idea of what that time should be. We don't see the full picture. We don't know what God has in mind or what God is doing. But he says it will be fulfilled according to its appointed time. And then comes verse 4. Which, to be honest, is the most important verse probably in this book, and certainly for the purposes of this morning's message. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. This verse, verse 4 of chapter 2, is verbatim quoted 3 times in the New Testament. That's almost more than any other Old Testament passage. You see it in Romans 1:17. We'll be there shortly. You see it again in Galatians 3:11. You see it again in Hebrews 10:38. This verse, verse 4 of chapter 2 of this little book of Habakkuk, became the foundation for the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Now, let me be careful how I word that. It's not Paul's doctrine. It's God's doctrine. It's God's design. It's God's plan. But it is a doctrine that's often attributed to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And this verse becomes the basis for that. This verse would then become the basis for the Protestant Reformation. And through Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, it would become the basis for the conversion of John Wesley. And through John Wesley's ministry, it would become the basis for the conversion of George Whitefield. And you could trace down, person to person, the impact of this doctrine. This verse contrasts wickedness and righteousness. It says in verse 4, the beginning, "Behold, his soul is puffed up." God's talking here about the wicked Chaldean people. His ego is inflated. He's without integrity. He's without moral or ethical uprightness. He lives selfishly and at the expense of others. Most importantly, he lives with no thought or concern for God or God's ways or God's teaching. Both Judah, which is where Habakkuk lived, and Babylon, the nation that God was going to send to judge them, had people like this. Every nation on the earth ever since, and today, and forevermore, will have people like this. Sadly, there are people like this both inside and outside the church. People who are not really concerned with what God has to say or how God wants them to live. But Habakkuk here was speaking at least in part, or this is God speaking, but in this letter, what we can extract from it is at least in part about the patience and trust that's available here and now to those of us who, like Habakkuk, are questioning God, why haven't you done anything yet? This situation doesn't fit with your character. So it doesn't make sense to me that you're not doing anything, that you're letting this happen. Why, God, is that the case? No doubt many of us have found ourselves asking that question when we look at the world around us. And God is telling Habakkuk, you will live by faith. You will trust me if you are indeed righteous, if you are indeed my child. You will trust that I know what I'm doing. Even when you don't understand, even when it doesn't make sense to you, you'll recognize that I'm not asleep, I'm not blind, I'm not unaware of what's going on. My plan is simply different than your plan.
simply different than what you may understand at this moment. Manifesting faith in God by waiting patiently for His timing to be fulfilled can be an incredibly difficult thing for we finite, flawed human beings, especially in this day and age where we are used to getting everything almost instantly. We have a problem, we Google it, figure out how to fix it. You ask Siri or Alexa or whatever the latest name is that they ascribe to those electronic voices that seem to know everything except what you want to know at the moment, right? But when God does not appear to be doing anything, we have a tendency to want to know why not and to try to spur Him to get along with it. And that is indeed what Habakkuk was doing. And so when God says the righteous will live by faith, He is to a certain extent talking about patience and waiting for God's plan to come to fruition. But the other point that God is making is that the Chaldean people were not living by faith. They were living with confidence and trust solely in their own power and might. They were arrogant. They were prideful. Indeed, God goes on in the rest of this account where He's responding to Habakkuk to describe these people. Here's how Albert Barnes comments on it in his commentary. He says, "The source of all sin was and is pride. It is the parent of all heresy and of all corruption and rejection of the gospel. It stands, therefore, as the type of all opposed to it. Of it," he says, "it is the very inmost core lacking in uprightness. It can have no good in it because it denies God, and God denies it His grace. Having nothing upright in it, being corrupt in its very inmost being, it cannot stand or abide. God gives it no power to stand. The words stand in contrast with what follows. The one speaking of the cause of death, the other of life. The soul being swollen with pride shuts out faith, and with it the presence of God. It is all crooked in its very inner self or being." And that pride, that corruption, that depravity that is being contrasted here with living by faith is indeed the very center of the human problem. We are all corrupt. We're all sinners. We all fall short. If you would turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans chapter 1, that's where we'll spend much of the rest of our time. I want to give you that background of this passage in Habakkuk chapter 2, which is so foundational to the Reformation. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces his letter to the believers in Rome. And then in verses 8 through 15, he explains that he longs to go to Rome to see the believers there and to preach the gospel in Rome. Paul has already done this in Athens, which at that time was seen as the center of wisdom in the world. And now he wants to go to Rome, which was seen as the center of power in the world, center of political power and military power. And Paul says in verse 16 that he wants to do this precisely because he is not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul has no fear or concern whatsoever about taking the good news of the gospel to the epicenter of human power, militarily and politically speaking. Rome may have had all the power known to man, but Paul knew that he had the power of God. He says in verse 16, right, that this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then look at verse 17. Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Well, we just looked at where it is written, where Paul is quoting here. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The first thing we need to clarify here as we unpack this verse is what is the righteousness of God? Robert Deffenbaugh defines it like this. He says, "We must say the righteousness of God is evident in the way He consistently acts in accord with His own character. God always acts righteously. His every action is consistent with His character. God is always consistently godly. God is not defined by the term righteous as much as the term righteous is defined by God. God is not measured by the standard of righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness." John MacArthur says it this way. He says, "Righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character." And the wording in verse 17, I'll be honest with you, is somewhat confusing or awkward how it's worded, where it says there at the beginning of that verse, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." That's a little bit confusing, from faith for faith. But it could better be rendered this way, beginning and ending with faith. The Cambridge Bible in its commentary puts it like this. It says, "It is unfolded and displays faith and only faith as its secret at each discourse." The righteousness of God is revealed or unfolded to be accessible to man by and through faith. The righteousness of God is credited from God to man from beginning to end, entirely, absolutely, unconditionally, perfectly, and exclusively through faith. This is what Habakkuk said. This is what Paul is now saying in Romans chapter 1. The righteous will live by faith. That the righteous live by faith stands in stark contrast to the alternative. Living according to self-confidence and pride and personal accomplishments, as the Chaldeans did. Paul addresses this idea elsewhere as well. If you want to turn forward a few books to the book of Philippians, which Paul is also the author of, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes in the first 12 verses about his own accomplishments. And I'm not going to read the entirety of it, but look at start in verse 4. This is Paul writing. He says, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But," verse 7, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul makes it explicitly clear here that there is no one who could have had a greater claim to the righteousness of God than he, based on what he did in and of himself. He kept all the expectations, humanly speaking, that he could, and he did them far and above everyone else. And then he says, "But I count that as rubbish." And really, our English translation has tried to soften that a little bit and make it a little less offensive. But what Paul really said was, "I count it as dung. I count it as manure." That's how much its value is in comparison to God. So the righteous live by faith. This idea, for all intents and purposes, is what smacked Martin Luther upside the head and caused him to realize that the way that he had been pursuing God and the way that the church had been teaching the pursuit of God was flawed. It was what Stephen Lawson describes in his brief biography of Martin Luther as a dramatic breakthrough. Luther was familiar with Romans, right? By the time of 1517, when Luther nailed his theses to the door in Wittenberg, he had been teaching the Bible for some years. He had a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, or the equivalent of what we would call that today, and he was a teacher of the Bible. And he had been teaching Romans for some time. And he understood the references to the righteousness of God to mean God's punishment of sinners. As Lawson put it, he called it God's active and avenging justice. But then as Luther sat in the castle church in Wittenberg and pondered upon this text, his previous understanding, he now realized, had been all wrong. This is what Luther said in his own words. He says, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness, the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to it by the gospel, and also the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But that's understandable, isn't it? If you think about what Luther's perspective was, if you think about that his picture of God's righteousness was of this wrathful, actively avenging justice, which meant that all sinners who failed to live up to the law would be punished, and no sinner is capable of living up to the law, you can see why Martin Luther would be depressed, angry, frustrated. His understanding was, here's God's standard that we must live up to. I can't live up to it, therefore I will be punished. It's a no-win situation if that's the way you understand the righteousness of God. If that indeed were what Scripture taught, there would be no gospel. Because the gospel is good news. But no one in here would think it's good news if I were to tell you, here's how you can spend eternity with God, and you can't do it. No one would want to hear that. No one would take any joy in the idea of salvation or even in the idea of reading the Scripture if its entire message was, you fall short, you're going to hell, nothing you can do about it. According to Michael Reeves, who wrote last month in Table Talk magazine, which focused entirely on the Reformation, he said, at the beginning of the 16th century, Europe had been without a Bible the people could read for something like 1,000 years. See, the Bible at that time actually was intentionally kept from being in the language that the common people could read, because the religious leaders feared what would happen if people could read the Bible for themselves. They also feared what would happen to their power and influence over the people if the people could read the Bible for themselves. But Martin Luther, because he was among that religious teaching class, the scholarly class, he was able to read the Bible, which was not in German. Luther was in Germany at this time, and it wasn't available in German, but he could read it in Latin and in the original languages. But it was into this world, this teaching, that Luther was born and that he grew up. It was into that void that stepped the powerful influence of the Catholic Church, which taught a works-based salvation. That was the world as Luther understood it. At its very best, it was a faith plus works salvation. And in 1505, go back 12 years from the start of the Reformation, this is where Luther found himself. He was at that time training for a career in the law, which his father, who was a minor, had made clear to him is what he was supposed to do with his life. And Luther was about to embark on that career, but he had a deep inner struggle between his sin and a holy God. And one night in 1505, as he was walking home from visiting his parents, he was caught in a horrific thunderstorm and lightning, and Luther actually feared that he was going to die. He thought he was about to be struck by lightning and his life would come to an end. And in that moment, all of his struggles with how might I be with God come to a head. And in that moment, fearing his life is about to come to an end, Luther called out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of minors. And as I said, his father was a minor. And said, if you save me, if you help me survive this storm, I will become a monk, thinking that in so doing, he would fulfill the requirements of God. Well, he did survive that storm, not through any intervention of St. Anne, but that's a different subject. He did indeed enter the monastery and become a monk. And in the words of Stephen Nichols, Luther's struggles there did not subside. They intensified. Looking for peace and rest, he found strife and turmoil. Luther tried white-knuckling his way to heaven. All of his attempts to get closer to God served only to drive him further away. You see, the Catholic Church was teaching that justification was God's action of making someone righteous by infusing into them the righteousness of God, which would then be accompanied by good works, which were a necessary part of salvation. Here's how Trevin Wax explains it. He says, the reformers believed that good works would necessarily follow as an outworking of true faith. That's basically everything that we looked at last week in James chapter 2, that our faith is manifested through our works. But good works did not form the basis of a person's justification before God. This doctrine differed sharply from the Roman Catholic theology of the day, which saw saving faith as including good works. One earned salvation by cooperating with God's grace, which was infused into the believer at the moment of baptism. And so, once a person had this grace, this righteousness of God, they then had to maintain it through their good works. And every time they fell short, it was like a demerit in heaven. And the demerits had to be countered by the merits. And if when you died you had more demerits than you had merits, then you would go to purgatory. And in purgatory you would have those demerits purged. That's the root word of purgatory. And how long you had to spend there depended on how big the imbalance was between your demerits and your merits. And then, of course, the Catholic Church used this idea of purgatory as a basis for selling indulgences and saying you could buy your way out of purgatory or buy the way out of purgatory for a loved one of yours by giving money to the church or by accomplishing certain things that the church decided had merit. And this is what Martin Luther is wrestling with. He is studying the Bible and reading the Bible, and he says, I don't see support in the scripture for this idea. And then he comes to this verse in Romans chapter 1, and as I said, it's almost as if God hits him upside the head with this and says, the righteous will live by faith. Now listen to what Martin Luther wrote. Again, these are his own words. I'm kind of interweaving his own words through this morning. Not because this is about Martin Luther, but because I want you to understand the impact that this had. Think back to what we just read in Philippians a few moments ago about Paul's earthly accomplishments, and listen to what Luther says, much the same thing. He says, I was a good monk and kept my orders so strictly that I could say if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. But my conscience would not give me certainty. I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. See, Luther was doing everything he could to earn God's approval. And yet he just kept getting more and more and more weighed down. Because he realized the harder he tried, the more he did, he was getting no closer to God. Because we cannot earn our way to God. But then as he is pondering this passage in Romans chapter 1, Luther realized he had been wrong in his understanding. And here's what he said, again in his own words. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justified us by faith, as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. See, once Luther grasped the truth of this, that incredible weight that had been pressing on him as he realized, I can't work my way to heaven, it's as if it was gone. The weight was lifted. The tremendous relief that he experienced once he came to the realization that God does not expect us to work our way to heaven because we cannot. Went away. And Luther is not the only person who had this realization. William Tyndale, who was an Englishman who translated the Bible into English, he was a contemporary of Luther. And again, remember, the religious leaders didn't want the Bible available in the common tongue. Tyndale actually was executed for the crime of translating the Bible into English. He was tied to a post, strangled with a metal chain, and then burned. Apparently strangling wasn't enough. He was then also burned, all for the crime of translating the Bible into English. But when Tyndale had struggled with this same idea that Luther did and came to this realization of righteousness by faith, here's what he said. He said, "The discovery of truth of justification by faith alone was such merry, glad, and joyful tidings that it made me sing and dance and leap for joy." But you can understand that, can't you? I can understand that. Have you ever been in a relationship, maybe it's with a spouse or a parent or a boss or whatever, where you just felt like nothing you could do was good enough? The frustration that stems from that? You try and you try and you try and you keep thinking, I'll do this is better, this is better. Surely this time they'll be happy, and it's never good enough. This is a very, very poor illustration, but the best one that I could think of that maybe the majority of you would be able to imagine. Think about when, in The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her three friends, right, the Lion and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man, they have killed the Wicked Witch, and they bring the broom to the great and powerful Oz, right? It's what he told them they had to do. And they do it, and they bring it to him, and they say, "We killed the witch, and here's the broom." They did what he said they had to do. And then the great and powerful Oz says what? "Go away! Let me think about it." Can you imagine if that was God? If we did our utmost to do what he called us to do, and then we go before God and he says, "I'll think about it. Go away and come back another time. I don't have time for you right now." That was how Martin Luther was living. And to then come to the realization that that's not God at all. That God isn't demanding anything like natural works on our behalf in order to become righteous. If you imagine living your entire life thinking that God is a just and holy and righteous God, which he is, and that you are a fallen and depraved sinner incapable of pleasing God, which you are, and that despite that inability, your only hope for forgiveness was to do that which you could not do, it's amazing that all of the people were not driven to insanity through the depression that that would bring. It's no wonder that the realization that salvation is a gift from God that cannot be earned and that does not have to be earned lifted the weight of the world off of Luther's shoulders and Tyndall's and others who came to understand what this taught. See, what Calvin and Luther and other reformers came to understand is that the grace of God does not infuse the righteousness of God into us and then expect us to start over, so to speak. Sinclair Ferguson described that idea as if God kind of hits the reset button, and then it's like we're back in the Garden of Eden like Adam and Eve were, and says, "Okay, here's your second chance. Don't mess it up." But guess what? We all mess it up. And Luther and Calvin and Tyndall and others came to realize that's not what God teaches at all. That's not what the scripture is all about. Instead, it is the righteousness of God which is not infused into us. It is imputed into us as believers. What does impute mean? Well, it's kind of a banking term. It means that something is estimated to have value even though there has been no money credited to it. Theologically speaking, it means an action or word that is reckoned to a person who has done nothing and can do nothing to warrant or deserve it. The sins of all human beings were imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. He had never sinned, but the sin of every human being who has ever lived was imputed to Christ in that moment so that he could die on our behalf. And then as a result of his death, and burial and resurrection and his defeat of death and sin, the righteousness of God is imputed to every person who accepts Christ as Savior. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God did not make Jesus a sinner in the moment that he was on the cross. Had Jesus become a sinner, he could not have died on our behalf. God did not make Jesus a sin offering, because an offering is something that had to be continually redone because it could never satisfy in its entirety. Instead, what happened is that precisely because Jesus had never sinned And he himself was the only one who could atone for the sins of those of us who have sinned. The sin of every person was placed, imputed to Christ. Asked to give a defense of the Reformation some 30 years after Luther nailed his theses to the door in Wittenberg, John Calvin wrote this. He said, "We maintain that of what description soever man's works may be, he is regarded as righteous before God simply on the footing of gratuitous mercy. Because God, without any respect to works, freely adopts him in Christ by imputing the righteousness of Christ to him as if it were his own. This we call the righteousness of faith, when a man, made void and empty of all confidence of works, feels convinced that the only ground of his acceptance with God is a righteousness which is wanting to himself and is borrowed from Christ. The point on which the world goes astray, for this error has prevailed in almost every age, is in imagining that man, however partially defective he may be, still in some degree merits the favor of God by works." So as a result of this understanding that salvation is by faith alone, sola fide, as a result of God imputing our sins to Jesus, he's then able to impute the righteousness of Jesus to those who believe. Remember, Jesus never sinned, and all of us have all sinned, but our sins were reckoned to him, and his righteousness is reckoned to us. When God looks at those who accepted Christ, he no longer sees our sin. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Christ. The wickedness and depravity and evil of every sinner was placed on Christ. At the moment of salvation, the perfect righteousness of God was placed on every believer. No wonder that Luther called this the great exchange. Listen to how John Bunyan described it in his book, Grace Abounding. "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just in front of him. I also saw, moreover, it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away, so that at that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now and I also went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." Martin Luther, when he had come to understand this concept, said something similar to Bunyan. Here's what he wrote. "When the devil throws our sin up to us," and doesn't he do that a lot? "When the devil throws our sin up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I will be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I will be also. Not through works, by accepting it through faith alone." This, of course, is only part of the significance of the Reformation. I would not even begin to try to encapsulate the entire Reformation in one message, but this is the ultimate significance of the Reformation. This message really is the heart of the gospel. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion of the world. There is no other religion which teaches that you can do nothing to earn or warrant forgiveness. Every other faith system, religion, whatever you want to call it, teaches here's what you must do. And Christianity says you can't do it. All you can do is accept Christ through faith and recognize that you, in and of yourself, can do nothing. Romans tells us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. James 2 tells us that when we break the law in just one part, we become guilty of the whole thing. One failure to keep God's law perfectly creates an infinite chasm between us and God, one that we could never ever begin to bridge, no matter what we may do. So a failure to understand sola fide leaves human beings incarcerated by the constant fear and never-ending terror of our inability to redeem ourselves. But that can go away when we realize that's not what God demands. Because God knows we can't do it. God in his mercy and his grace negates any reason for us to fear. Because he has given his son to do what he knows we cannot do. And he doesn't want us to try. Because when we try, what we're saying to God is, I think I can do it, God. God says, you cannot do it. Except my son. He did it in your place. But if I just do this, no, you cannot do it. The only way we can come to faith in Christ is to admit that we can't do it. To empty ourselves of any effort or feeling of merit on our own behalf. It's a free gift of the righteousness of God. I'm going to end with the lyrics of a song. It's a contemporary song. It's written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. And I think it touches on the freedom that we can have once we realize that salvation is by faith alone. The song is titled, I'm Free. And the lyrics go like this. So long I had searched for life's meaning, enslaved by the world and my greed. Then the door of my prison was opened by love, for the ransom was paid. I was free. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free. Praise the Lord. Free at last. I'm free from the guilt that I carried. From the dull, empty life, I'm set free. For when I met Jesus, he made me complete. He forgot the foolish man I used to be. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow, free from the guilt of the past. I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. That is the message of the gospel. That is sola fide. That is the only way in which we can be free. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn that talks about faith. But there may well be someone here this morning who has not ever understood the gospel this way, who has wrestled with and is still wrestling with how can they earn their way to God. And maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that you can't. It cannot be done. So as we sing this song, I would invite you to make the decision to accept Christ as your Savior, to come to Christ and say, I understand now. That it's only by faith. I accept that Christ died in my place and paid a penalty I could never pay. And I accept by faith salvation through Christ. I'll be standing here at the front. If you wish to come forward, you may come speak with me, or if you want one of the other elders or Pastor Andrew, they may come forward and speak with you. There's nothing magical about coming up to the front. Maybe you would not be comfortable with doing that. You can speak to me afterward or Pastor Andrew or one of the elders. But I would urge you not to leave here today without accepting that Christ is indeed the only way that your sins can be forgiven. You can have eternity with him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you've wrestled with this idea of, but I still have to do this. And we looked at last week that our faith is to be manifested by our works, but our works do not contribute to our faith. They only evidence it. And so maybe you've accepted Christ, but you've still wrestled with, this is a checklist I've got to keep because God is keeping score. And maybe you need to let that go. Again, you could come forward and pray here at the altar. You could pray in your seat. Again, there's nothing magical about coming to the front. But my hope, my prayer this morning is that every one of us in this room might realize, as Martin Luther did, that those weights, those shackles, those chains which enslave us can be gone in a moment by accepting Christ as our Savior. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a hymn. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Tyndale and others who so passionately
articulated the truth of your word in an age where it had been obscured and ignored for so long. And we thank you for the heritage that we have from the Reformation. But this morning, it's not about Martin Luther or John Calvin or William Tyndale or John Bunyan or any other human being. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about God the Almighty. You are a just and righteous and holy God, and you cannot have sin in your presence. Sin will be judged. But we praise you and thank you this morning, God, that even though we cannot do it on our own, you loved us enough to make a way that we could still have a relationship with you and spend eternity with you. I pray this morning, Father, that there's anyone here who has never come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that they would realize that need. I pray that your conviction would burn in their heart and that they would understand that they can't earn their way to heaven. And again, for those who maybe have accepted Christ but still feel that there's more that's necessary, that yes, it's faith in Christ, but it's the works they must do, I pray that they would realize too that that's just not the case, because there are no works that we can do in and of themselves that warrant anything from you other than eternal damnation. So we thank you, Father, for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, for the imputed righteousness which is ours through the gift of your Son. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.